Open your Bibles, please, to John chapter 12. And that's where we're going to spend our time today in verses 1 through 33. In John chapter 12, we see, the title of the message is Death and Triumph. The hour is come. The hour. We'll look more at that, but this is a defining moment in the ministry of Jesus. And everything in this chapter, or everything we're going to look at, it revolves around this important moment. With judgment, God usually proclaims a way forward. When you look at Jeremiah and some of the prophets, when they're judging Israel, there's a proclamation of judgment. And there is, and I want to say every time, it's almost every time, he proclaims judgment and then he proclaims blessing. He proclaims the judgment will come, then the blessing will come after. Blessing meaning restoration. See, this is what God wants to do in the life of the nation of Israel. But it's what God still wants to do with you and I. You know, when the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin and judges our hearts, where does that turn us to? Well, if you're wise, it turns you to Jesus, who then restores you. See, this is the work of God. Implicit in this idea of Jesus' death and burial, which we'll see in the passage today, is the witness of his resurrection, his triumph, his victory. Lazarus, who we looked at last time in chapter 11, he serves as a foreshadowing of the coming resurrection of Christ. In context, we see that the news of Lazarus being raised, we're going to see here in chapter 12, and his very presence at this feast may be one of the reasons that so many were excited to see Jesus at his triumphal entry. It was certainly a component of it. In Isaiah 25, you don't have to turn there, but I just want you to hear what the prophet is saying. He's speaking of this very time. He says, Isaiah 25:7, "And he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over the people and the veil that is spread over all nations." Think of the mountain as Mount Calvary. And think of he as Messiah. He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord hath spoken it. It's beautiful. I love those words. The Lord hath spoken it. When the Lord says it, you mark it down, it's going to happen. And it's not like, I wonder if it might or it might not. We'll see how it's all going to play out. No, it's going to happen. Doesn't matter how much the enemy presses upon it. If the Lord said it, it will happen. And here in Isaiah 25, verses 7 through 8, which I read, I think you recognize that statement. He will swallow up death in victory. See, this is the cross. This is what Jesus did for you and I. His cross. I always think of this idea of swallowing. I think of a fish. Did you know that groupers can get really big? I mean, a grouper fish can get huge. And I saw they had like some underwater sub. And they were looking at some of the life really deep in the ocean. Anyway, this grouper was swimming along. And you can't see the context, but they knew the size of it. And they were explaining the size. It was swimming along and a shark was swimming by it. No kidding. It was a full-size shark. This grouper went honk and just ate the shark. I wouldn't have occurred to me. And just swallowed him whole. And think of this idea. It's the same here. We're not talking about groupers. We're talking about a spiritual victory. There was no contest when Jesus died on the cross. His death on the cross swallowed up death. And for the believer in Christ, death is no more the obstacle. But we'll see that in the passage. We're gonna take it verse by verse. I'm not going to read the chapter outright, but we'll walk through it together. I want to show you the outline as we're looking at it here in John chapter 12. Point number one, we're going to see in the first 11 verses, Christ died for our sins and was buried. You're going to hear him talk about, there's going to be a lot of witness of burial, but this is what's in Jesus' mind as these events are happening in the first 11 verses. Then in 12 through 19, this we would call the triumphal entry, but you know the triumphal entry means something. It stands for something. Mentioned in all four of the Gospels, it represents the triumph that Jesus ultimately is having over all principalities and powers. The greatest power already mentioned, death itself. And then point number three, Jesus draws all people to himself. We see in verse 20 some Gentiles show up, and it really is interesting the interaction or lack of interaction that Jesus has with them. But this is what Messiah does. He is a light to Israel, but he's a light to the Gentiles also. And all people will be drawn to him. That's God's work. We're starting in chapter 12, verse 1. Christ died for our sins and was buried is the point. But listen to what the Bible says. It says, then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany. Now the setting is the same as chapter 11, isn't it? Where did he raise Lazarus from the dead? In Bethany. That's where Lazarus and Martha and Mary lived. Where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table. We see here something that was actually alluded to in the last chapter. Just glance over to chapter 11. Look in verse number one, it says, a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. Verse 2, it was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. It's interesting, in verse 2, that doesn't happen until chapter 12. What this just simply means is the oral tradition was so strong at this point that if you were reading the Gospel of John when it was first written, you would have already heard about this. And you did too. I mean, when you read verse 2, you say, oh yeah, I remember that. You might not remember where you heard it from, but you heard it in the Gospel of Matthew, you heard it in the Gospel of Mark, and you hear it here in the Gospel of John. Many conservative scholars believe that this account is parallel with Matthew 26 and Mark 14. Both sections talk about a woman. And she comes in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper. She comes in and she anoints his feet, right? But they don't say her name. So in the Gospel of John, we learn about who this is. We believe, though, the story in Luke chapter 7, this other woman who washes his feet with her tears, we believe this is a different person because the facts and the context don't line up. We believe that's probably a different person. But look in verse 3. It says, Mary took a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly. Have you ever bought essential oils? They're like in these tiny little bottles. And they're like really expensive. You know, what does a little bottle of a essential oil cost? You guys don't know? None of you know? Like $25 or something? Yeah. Yeah, it depends on what. Okay, eucalyptus oil. What's that going for? $25 or something? Yeah. A little tiny bottle like that. Even in our day. This is spikenard. This is a pure oil coming from the root of what they call the nard plant. It actually is native to India. So this is a pound of it. It's a big bottle. And very costly? Yes, very costly. She anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Can you imagine that? Probably smelled so wonderful. Very possibly, this ointment was her dowry. In the ancient world, the dowry was property or wealth given by the bride or her family to the groom. I know we're used to sometimes the European model, which actually isn't dowry. It's called a bride gift or something, and where it's the opposite. But here, the dowry comes from the woman to the groom to help establish the new household. You would think the groom has the muscle power and the bride has the financial power, and together that establishes the household. It actually makes a lot of sense. This pound of spikenard was worth a year's wages for a laborer. Now, the economies are different, and you can't really do a dollar to denarii comparison, but if you look at their economy versus ours and that sort of thing, the estimate is probably about $40,000 our money. That's a lot of money. A year's wages for a laborer. Yes, when it says very costly, they're not kidding. Very expensive. She is quite literally, if this is truly her dowry, which many think it is, she's quite literally casting her entire future at the feet of Jesus. Her family, her children, her expectations of happiness. How do you get married, Mary, if you don't have a dowry? You know what the answer is? You don't. All of her future, all of her fortune, cast at the feet of Jesus. Look at verse 4. Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him. A little commentary there, right? Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? Dude, these words grate on your nerves when you read it. It's like, we don't want to hear from you. We know from Matthew and Mark, his comments drew the other disciples in, and they all kind of grumbled about this. Why is it that the devil has the ability to lead the children of God? How does that work? Folks, this works in churches too. How is it that the voice of the devil can come into the family of God and make you doubt or make you angry or make you grumble? Don't let it happen. It's exactly what's happening here. This is the voice of the son of perdition. Folks, literally, and I've preached this before, there is actually a special place in hell for Judas Iscariot. And that's no exaggeration. And his voice is grating in this story. Verse 6, and here's the commentary. This he said not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein. He was the treasurer. Why wasn't Matthew the treasurer? I can imagine Matthew, being a tax collector, probably was good with money. But maybe, as happens sometimes, and I'm just, imagining here, Matthew saying, you know what, I'm done with that. Let Judas handle it. I don't want to deal with those things anymore. Can you imagine that? Good for Matthew. I don't want to deal with it anymore. You do it. And Judas is like, oh, good. And, this is going to help out a guy who's stealing out of the bag anyway. There's so much money in there. They're not going to notice if a little bit's gone here or a little bit's gone there, right? It's the voice of a thief. Certainly, John gives us a commentary on the ethical state of Judas. With this clear hindsight, we can tell where Judas' motives lie. And this is important in this story. Look at the irony here of verses 4 and 5. It's his selfish stinginess set as a foil, set as a contrast against her lavish liberality. And they're set right next to each other. That's why Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, he says this, no man can serve two masters. He will hold to the one, he will cling to the one and despise the other. He'll cling to the one or lightly esteem the other one. You cannot serve God and mammon. Is that resonating here? Judas's God is mammon, and he worships his God. Mary's God is Christ, and she worships her God. Folks, here's the question for you. What God do you want to worship? You're always worrying about the 401k and the money, and you really super excited when, you know, you get some money and money, money, money. Listen, folks, I know goodwill doesn't pay the mortgage, okay? You got to pay the light bill at some point, so I understand the practicality of money. You know, but Judas has taken it to its unholy extreme. Mary, what she has done, we might even look at in our context and say, why would you give so much? But you know, when the worshiping heart gives, that's their choice. Mary knows what she's doing. You don't think she's thought about it? Her brother was just raised from the dead. In 1984, the Gaithers wrote a song. And the name of the song was called Broken and Spilled Out. Did you know that they're the ones who wrote it? You probably remember Steve Green singing it. He did the really a nice recording of it. But here's some words from that song. Well, I won't be singing it, but I'm not doing a solo, Jeannie, so. One day a plain village woman, driven by love for her Lord, recklessly poured out a valuable essence, disregarding the scorn. And once it was broken and spilled out, a fragrance filled all the room, like a prisoner released from his shackles, like a spirit set free from the tomb. Broken and spilled out just for the love of you, Jesus, my most precious treasure lavished on thee. Broken and spilled out and poured at your feet. Let me, Lord, be spilled out and used up for thee. That beautiful. Can we agree that Mary sets an example for each one of us? This is what our attitude should be. Is this hilarious giving? You better you bet. This song seems to perfectly capture the mindset of Mary, convinced after the raising of her brother from the dead that Jesus was indeed her Lord and her Savior. No more holding back, no more barriers, no more reserves, no regrets. Verse 7, Jesus interjects. He says, very curtly, leave her alone. I love that. Leave her alone. Against the day of my burying, she has kept this. For the poor ye always have with you, but me ye not always have. Sometimes we focus on the poor statement here, and that sort of leaps out at us. But I think what's really more important is in verse 7. Against the day of my burying has she, and the word is, kept this. That verb is really important in this passage. Her intention was to keep it, I'm saying, for her dowry. That makes sense, doesn't it? Do you ever think her brother Lazarus just died and she didn't use it for her own brother's funeral? Did you notice that? Yeah. Wouldn't even, you know, maybe Lazarus, when she breaks it out, he's like, hey, why don't you use that for me? Didn't use it for her own brother, but used it for her Lord. It says this word kept could mean that she intended to keep it for her dowry. And however, God's intention, God's will was different, because in verse 7, we know that she had it in her possession all this time. Jesus is commenting on it. For this moment. Therefore, please note, this is where her free will and God's sovereign will perfectly align. Folks, verse 8 is advice to us. You know, other priorities, even good priorities, will always present themselves. You see, Jesus isn't saying that the poor aren't important. What he's saying is that this priority of his anointing for his burial is of the utmost importance, and Mary understood that. Judas didn't. A lot of times the decisions that we have to make aren't between good and bad. The decisions that we have to make are between good and better and best. And Mary was able to make that decision. While God gives us the opportunity And while we're able, let us use what God has first given to us. You think Mary knew that she was keeping that for that reason? Of course she didn't. But God knew. Let us use what God has first given to us that we might glorify Him. Verse 9 talks about this idea of much people. Much people of the Jews therefore knew that Jesus was there. They came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom He had raised from the dead. So Lazarus, the presence of Lazarus was causing a stir, wasn't it? But why did they want to see Lazarus? Well, you would want to see him too, wouldn't you? Wouldn't you be a little curious? Isn't that kind of a proof? You know, God does provide proofs. But for a skeptic like Herod, who says, show me some proof, God is usually silent. But for the one who is earnestly, with their whole heart, seeking God, he provides proofs all the time. Just your heart has to be right. Why are you seeking God? What are you doing? Putting Him to the test? Didn't Jesus say that in Matthew chapter 4? You shall not put God to the test. But God is always testing Himself. He's always revealing Himself and showing Himself. They came to see Lazarus. This miracle was performed near to Jerusalem. This is important. This miracle didn't happen up in Galilee, where it would take you several days to go up a dangerous road to go, find this Lazarus guy. No, no, no. Lazarus was resurrected in Bethany. This is according to God's will. So a person like Nicodemus, can you imagine Nicodemus probably got on a donkey or something and said, I'm going to go see this myself. Right out there, where's Lazarus? Oh, did Jesus raise you from the dead? Yeah, Joseph of Arimathea maybe went out there and said, let's look at this. Maybe they went in disguise or something. Just using our imaginations here, right? But it is beautiful that God performs this notable, capital N, notable among notable miracles, really close to Jerusalem, so everyone can test this and see the proof. In God's providence, He supplied the means by which a seeker could go and affirm if these things were true. Folks, you realize the same is really true in our day? Do you know how much? I know there's a lot of fake news, fake religious news out there. And you can usually tell it if you go on the internet and you see these crazy guys talking this, theories and all this sorts of bad religion on YouTube or whatever. But the truth is out there, whether it's biblical archaeology, whether it's manuscript evidence. You might say, well, manuscript evidence, that sounds difficult. Well, you've heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls, right? Did you know that a lot of people thought that the Dead Sea Scrolls were written by three different Isaiahs? They say the same thing about the Gospel of John. John didn't write it, it was the Johannine community. And they come up with a lot of theories on authorship and all this stuff. So three guys wrote Isaiah, and they were all written after the fact and, this sort of thing. And this becomes a problem for miracles. This becomes a problem for prophecy. But then the Dead Sea Scrolls show up. And, they tried to give the Dead Sea Scrolls to a liberal college up in North Carolina. They wouldn't take it. They didn't want it. Can you believe that? They didn't want it because they didn't realize the significance of it and they weren't interested. But ultimately, when they rolled them out, they said, oh, look, the book of Isaiah is one book. Well, yeah. And it predated every single Isaiah manuscript up to that point. The Dead Sea Scrolls are hugely significant. And we forget that. That was around the 40s. So there's all these evidences. Listen, remember the Bereans? The Bible talks about Paul would preach and the Bereans would search the scriptures to see if these things were so. It's all out there, folks. Yeah, you have to know where to look for it. But congratulations to you. Look where you're at. You're in church. You're in a Bible preaching church. So you're going to pick up little tidbits here and there. And you're going to jot them down and you're going to go home. Like Jeannie is a good example of this. I mentioned something in a message a couple weeks ago. She goes, I'm going to go home and look at that. And I think to myself, oh, no, I hope I was right. And then she comes back, you know, I looked at this and we were just rejoicing over the little bit of research that she did. Folks, we can all do that. I'm not telling you to go home and do a Bible study necessarily, but why not? The little tidbits we pick up are little proofs that God has laid there for you. The proof, the truth is out there. And if you seek the Lord, He will show it to you. Many people saw the proofs and came to faith in Christ. You don't have to turn there, but I'm going to read a couple of verses. Because we're going to see the Pharisees in a minute. They're going to be wringing their hands over Lazarus as being raised from the dead. I'm reading from Acts 6, 7. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. So this is Acts chapter 6. The day of Pentecost just happened, and now the gospel's going out. It's like a fire going out through the world, right? And listen, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Imagine that. The priests, they were probably going back like Paul eventually would do, opening up the scrolls and saying, let's check this, some of these things out. And they saw where Jesus was born and they see some of these things and they're saying, that it's him. It has to be him. And they came to faith. It must be so frustrating to Caiaphas and the Pharisees when all these things were happening. John 12, 42. Later in this very chapter, it says, nevertheless, among the chief rulers, also many believed on him. Really? Yes. These things are happening and they can't help but believe on Christ. Before he died, they're believing on him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. This may be a motive for like why Nicodemus came, chapter 3, previously, but had come to see Jesus at night. Why? Oh, well, they want to keep their faith secret. It's like I was when I first became a Christian and I was taught, you're supposed to pray before you eat. And so I'd be in Sonny's barbecue and I'd go, Lord Jesus, bless the food. Amen. Now, it's really an opportunity to preach a little mini sermon. Lord Jesus, I thank you that, you know. Don't hide your faith. Don't be afraid to. These, in John 12, 42, these did not confess him lest they should be put out of the synagogue. Well, maybe it's God's will for you to be put out of the synagogue. And I can imagine people like Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, they got over that fear, didn't they? And you and I can get over that fear too, amen? But the question is, what more proof are you looking for? I don't argue with people. If they say, I need proof, I need verification, I want to know more, I don't think that's a problem. I think you should look for proof. I think you should push the Word of God. I think you should question. But be careful. Proof sometimes is like a black hole and will take all of your attention. And some people are never satisfied, and they're called skeptics. They want proof. You give it to them. They want more. They want more. They want more. Make sure that you're... desire for proof is reasonable. In the next verse, we see what always presents itself. Look at verse 10. But the chief priest, this is the enemy, the influence of the enemy. The chief priest consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. Folks, you know what this is? This is the spirit of Antichrist. Anyone who wants to prevent the free progression of the gospel is literally in opposition to God. Do you dare take on God in this? Folks, this is dangerous. You don't have to turn there, but in Acts chapter 5, you probably have heard this story before. They're taking a council because they're mad at Peter and John for preaching in the temple. And so this one named Gamaliel, he was a... sort of a mentor to Paul, we later learn. But he stands up in the council. It says, this is Acts 5:34. Then stood there up one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had in reputation among all the people. And he says, I say unto you, refrain from these men and let them alone. He's speaking of Paul, Peter, and John. For if this counsel or this work be of men, talking about their preaching of Jesus, if it be of men, it will come to naught. They're going to burn out. It's going to come to nothing. But if it be of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God. Great. And wisdom. You may not like the direction God is taking your life, and I think you're allowed to very respectfully complain to God. I think that's okay. Lord, I don't like this. The Lord will say, I know, Tom. I know you don't like it. And I'll say, but would you just walk with me through this? And he'll say, yes, Tom, I will walk with you. In John chapter 11, just the previous chapter, listen to the spirit of Antichrist. They're trying to tamp down. And it gives their motives here in verse 47. The chief priests and the Pharisees, they gathered a council, a different council much earlier. And they said, what do we? This man doth marry many miracles. What are we going to do? He's a miracle worker. Well, maybe what you should do is believe. But okay, if you want to do something else. Verse 48. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him. Yeah, that's what God wants. And now listen to their political motive. This is the political motive for opposing the things of God. And the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation. There you go. They have a political motive for working against the things of God. Folks, I know that we want to align with politicians. I know that we want a born-again Christian to be a president of the United States. I understand the want for that. And I'm going to vote for, you know, a good guy or lady to be president. I don't have any problem with that. But folks, politics will not save you. Jesus will save you. And if we prioritize our politics and we forget God and we leave him to the side, we put ourselves in a very dangerous position. Yeah, listen, politician, if you're smart enough to align yourself with God and allow the church free will to do what we're doing as we've been doing, well then, that's a really a wise move and I'll vote for you. But if you turn your back on God, I won't vote for you. See how easy that is? We are allowed to state our case. That's a different sermon. But don't let a political motive take over the work of God. Here's a pride motive. Drop down to, we already looked at verse 42. He said they didn't want to confess him lest they should be put out of the synagogue. But look at the motive. Verse 43. For they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. See, we can point to the politician and say there's a problem with you, bud. But you know what? You can point to the churches and you can say there's a problem with you too. There are churches in this land that all they want to do is be liked and accepted by people. And so they'll say anything and do anything. Folks, it's been going on for centuries. That's sometimes why churches die. Some churches should die. Some congregations should go broke. Some church, but you see a for sale sign on a church building. You say, oh, that's so sad. Maybe not. Maybe not. Don't let pride be the motive for opposing the word of the work of God. In just a few verses, verse 19, we're going to see them lament. It's John 12:19. Behold, the world is gone after him, right? Folks, what we're talking about here is that Christ died for our sins and was buried. Mary, even beyond what she knew what she was doing, God knew what she was doing. And everybody else that intersected with that moment, their own motives, whether it's Judas or the Pharisees, even anyone, the other disciples that were sitting at that feast, they had to deal with their own heart motives. But God's will was being worked out because Jesus is starting to move toward the cross. Point number two, Jesus triumphed over principalities and powers. Look at verse 12. It says, on the next day, much people, some think as many as 2 million people, there were probably hundreds of thousands of people in Jerusalem just for the Passover. Then you add on top of this the miracle that happened with Lazarus. You're talking about a lot of people. They would come to the feast, that's Passover, verse 12, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. They took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. Amen! That was a good time. Come on, guys. This is what many celebrate as Palm Sunday. Known biblically as the triumphal entry and is mentioned in all four of the Gospels. But only in John does it place its timing to the exact Sunday before Jesus' crucifixion. Since it was the Passover celebration, Jerusalem would have been filled with pilgrims from all over the region, but more so, as I said, because of the rumors of Lazarus being raised. But see, this has always been seen, I think, by Christians as Jesus' true kingly entrance into Jerusalem. It really is an entrance fit for a king. And I want you to just think with me. I'm going to read something in Malachi chapter 3. Listen to this, Malachi 3:1. Behold, I will send my messenger. This is messianic. And he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. This is Jesus coming to his temple. He's coming in, and it will seem as though it's sudden. Which, by the way, this is true for us in this day, isn't it? What did Jesus say he would come when he came, what it would be like suddenly, like a thief in the night, right? So in his first coming, there's a suddenness associated with it. In his second coming, there's a suddenness associated with it. So what should we be doing? Watching and praying. Same thing that the Pharisees really should have been doing. Psalm 24, I love this psalm. Psalm 24:7. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lift up, ye everlasting doors. Picture the gates and the doors of the city of Jerusalem. That's what it's talking about. And the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. But the triumph of Jesus in his death and burial wasn't a battle victory. It wasn't called a carnal victory or a temporal victory. Oh, it wasn't war. It will be, but not here. This is a spiritual victory, a victory over sin. Folks, this is why he came. It's as just as much a victory. I know in the end, we say, Maranatha, come Lord quickly, have victory. Do you realize he's already had victory? He's already now victorious. Folks, if you're a believer, you're a child of God, you stand victorious right with him. Why do we act depressed? Oh, the people are against us and the ACLU and the government and my guy's not in office. What are we wringing our hands for? Your father is the king of the universe. I know, we got to vote, we got to pay the bills and all that kind of stuff. We have our responsibilities, but God is working through all those things. Colossians chapter 2 says this. Just listen to the words, this whole idea of a spiritual victory. Colossians 2:14. He blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Think of the Ten Commandments. Think of the Ten Commandments that for each one of us condemns us. Who here has broken all of the Ten Commandments? Yes, yes we have. I haven't killed anyone personally. Well, we read about this in Sunday school this morning. If you hate someone, Jesus says, Matthew 6, you are guilty of murder. So you're just a whole bunch of lying, murdering thieves. That's according to the Sermon on the Mount. We've all broken his law. And it says here, he has blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. This is his work on the cross. This is a great victory. Verse 15, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Where was the triumph? On the cross. And see, here's the, and it's going to end up, I'm going to mention this in a minute, of it being ironic, because the cross doesn't look very victorious, does it? It looks like a defeat, and that's how everyone took it. Peter wept bitterly when he realized the fact that he betrayed his friend. This doesn't look like a victory, but this moment, I think, helps us to realize that victory is afoot. And this Savior is coming, and he will be victorious over our greatest enemy, sin and death. This triumphal entry is a foreshadowing of a victory that is shortly to come. The people are cheering the Savior, even if they don't have a perfect understanding of the nature of this victory. She's kind of like Mary. She's participating in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. She doesn't really realize it. The crowd is participating in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. They don't realize it. They're being used of God. Oh, Lord, let me be used of you. Even if at times I don't realize how it pleases you to use me. And that should be the prayer of all of our hearts. This word that they use here, Hosanna, look at verse 13. Hosanna, blesses the King of Israel. The word Hosanna literally means save now. Help now. So the crowd is saying, save us! Save us! It sounds like Psalm 118. Psalm 118:25. Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed be him that comes in the name of the Lord. Sound familiar? We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. Save us. There's an irony here in the call of the crowd for salvation. They probably think this is a true messianic political salvation. Save us from the Romans, right? Their confusion is with the Old Testament accounts of the final military victory of Messiah. What we know as the second coming of Jesus. There is a military victory. Messiah will do that. But this is a whole difference between the Old Testament view of that final victory and the New Testament account of the first and more important victory. The true victory would be through Jesus' death on the cross. It is his death and burial and resurrection where Jesus would accomplish his great salvation for us. And you can read that, folks, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 3. It talks about the gospel. What is the good news? It's the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Note that Christ has already, in the Gospel of John, been recognized as Savior. With the woman at the well in chapter 4, the people of Samaria, in verse 42, they say, this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. But even the Samaritans probably didn't realize the nature of this salvation. They had their expectations. And folks, this is important for us. Because you and I come into this Christ life. We come into this church. We come into this passage. And we have our own expectations, don't we? And then when God doesn't fulfill my expectations to a T, what happens to me? Well, hopefully I don't fall on the ground and throw a fit, you know, like a child. But that's unfortunately often what we do. When God doesn't fit our expectations, we kick back against that. And we're not happy about it. Rather than just allowing ourselves to be used of God, to flow into his will and understand where he's moving us in our lives. Look at verse 14. And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, thy king cometh, sitting on an ass's colt." What he's doing is, in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy in the other Gospels, there's a little bit of backstory on this. It's not even mentioned much here in John. John was written much later than the other Gospels, so the assumption is this has already been told and people are already aware of it. That's why he doesn't really go into it. But in Mark 11, starting in chapter 1, it says, "They came nigh to Jerusalem," same setting, little backstory, "unto Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives. He sends forth two of his disciples, and he said unto them," listen to this is really interesting, he says, "Go your way into the village over against you, and as soon as you be entered into it, you will find a colt tied, whereon never a man sat. Loose him and bring him." And they say, "Okay, we can do that." He says, "But if any man says unto you, 'Why do ye this?' say that the Lord hath need of him, and straightway he will send him hither." Isn't that interesting? It's like, go get this donkey and then just bring him. He told them to steal a donkey? God owns the donkey, okay? You know what, I always talk about my imagination. I don't imagine that much. But you can imagine, okay, that when Jesus was done with the donkey, this is just the way I think in my mind, he turns to the donkey and says, "Now go back to your owner." And the donkey just runs back. Can you imagine? He can do that, right? So, listen, I fully believe that donkey ended up back with his owner. And the owner was like, "Oh, look, the donkey's back." That's how they deal with their cows in India, by the way. They open the gate, the cow goes out, and the cow at the end of the day comes back home. It's no problem. Everyone asks Jesus for a sign, but they don't realize that he's constantly making an effort to give them signs. He says, "Go get a donkey." Why? To fulfill Zechariah chapter 9. Jesus is constantly giving signs, yet they keep asking for signs. This is a prominent one. The apostle here in verse 15 is quoting, as I said, Zechariah 9, but he changes some of the words. In verse 15, look what he says. He says, "Fear not, daughter of Zion." In Zechariah 9:9, it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee." You know, he changed from "rejoice greatly" to "fear not." That's interesting. Some commentators believe this is in reference to Jesus' death, that the coming traumatic experience, the cross, is completely unexpected. I can understand that. It's unexpected by those who now shout for joy. But maybe there's a more straightforward explanation for this. That Christ is coming on a donkey in total humility. This is the meaning of coming on a donkey. A conquering king comes on a horse. A king who comes in peace rides on a donkey. He's not a conquering king. He's coming in peace as a lowly savior. Therefore, fear is not warranted. A related verse is found in Isaiah 40, verse 9. "O Zion, thou bringest good tidings. Get thee up into the high mountain, O Jerusalem, that bringeth good tidings. Lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God." And folks, this is meaningful to us. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of Jesus. That's why he's come. He's come to save you. He comes lowly. He comes in peace. He comes approachable. We talk about this all the time at places of work. "My boss is very approachable. He has an open door policy," right? And an employee would say that as a real positive. My boss has an open door policy. Do you realize the King of the Universe has an open door policy? Do you realize he's very approachable? Then why don't you approach him? The Bible says, "All who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." When God approaches, fear is technically the right response. However, the Son comes in peace to save, not to condemn. Therefore, there should be no fear. You know, look at verse 16. The disciples didn't understand this at first, but when he was glorified, they thought back to it, and they started to understand. Another thing that's interesting here, they talk about the miracle of Lazarus, and look at verse 17 at the end. He says, the people, they were with him. They called, when he called Lazarus out of the grave and raised him from the dead, bear record. This word bear record means is literally the same word that means to witness. So the people who saw Lazarus raised from the dead were going out telling everybody, bragging on Jesus. So there's so much happening here right now. Jesus is coming triumphal. Everyone's really technically confused with what's happening, but all of these discussions are going on. And they're saying, this has to be the one. Jesus triumphed over the principalities and powers. He comes in triumph, but the triumph, he comes publicly in triumph. But the true victory is actually being done, as it were, in secret, right? Point number three, and finally, look in verse 12. Chapter 12, verse 20. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came before to Philip, which was of Bethsaida, to Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. So it's a respectful entreaty to say, we would like to see. We're hearing about this Jesus. We want to see him. Philip goes to Andrew. Andrew tells, now this simply means Jesus was at this point a little hard to get to, right? So he has his disciples are being these gatekeepers. You can't have free access to Jesus, so they're going through. Philip's name is Greek, by the way, anyway, so he would be more approachable to the Greeks. These are Gentiles who are seeking Jesus. Presumably, they're in Jerusalem for the feast from the far reaches of the empire, and they heard the news of Jesus. But we have to remember that Jesus usually rebuffs Gentile interaction. He doesn't really like to talk to Gentiles. Did you ever notice that? In Matthew 15, there's this prominent story. It says, Matthew 15:21, he goes into the coast of Tyre and Sidon, and a woman of Canaan came. Her daughter had been afflicted with a demonic spirit. And Jesus, verse 23, but Jesus answered her not a word. That interesting? Wouldn't even talk to her. We would say, wouldn't give her the time of day. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, Lord, send her away. She cries after her. I love their it's like, this lady's bugging us. Get rid of her. You know, so the disciples don't even want to deal with. No one wants to deal with this lady. Poor lady. Verse 24, but he answered and said, and now he's talking to the woman. I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So now this is a motive. He is explaining to the woman, I'm not here for you. I'm here for Israel. This is a legitimate motive for Jesus. He knows who he's sent to, and that's who he's focusing on. Verse 25, then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, it's not meet to take children's bread and cast it to the dogs. So this almost sounds like an insult. He's trying to get rid of her. Do you know what she says? You remember? Even the dogs eat crumbs off the table. And his response is, whoa, your faith has made your daughter whole. He commends her. And he gives her what she wants. Why? For her faith. Listen, Jesus doesn't hate the Gentiles. Jesus knows what his mission is. He almost ignores this lady from Canaan, but he ends up honoring her faith. But he actually ignores these Greeks in verse 20. If you read through the passage, he doesn't ever talk to them. This is an important moment in the Gospel of John. It represents the eventual seeking out of Messiah by the Gentiles. And see, Jesus is picking up on this. See, we just read up to verse 22. We'll get to 23 in a moment, but you're going to notice he doesn't even talk to them. He starts basically preaching. He starts teaching. But I want you to hear the verses in Isaiah 61. Listen to these words. The prophet writes, "Arise, shine, for thy light is come." Now, picture Israel. Picture Messiah and Israel in one, okay? "Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, but the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising." And here in the Gospel of John, in verse 12, we have a literal fulfillment of Isaiah 60 in verse 3. The Gentiles are coming to his light. Didn't John just talk about him being the light of the world in chapter 9? Sure did. "I am the light of the world, and these Gentiles are coming to his light." But remember in Romans 10, and I have to encourage us in this and remind us, Romans 10, 12, "For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord is rich over all that call upon him." So the Greeks aren't better than the Jews, and the Jews aren't better than the Greeks. We're all one. But the Lord is doing this in good order, and this is the order that the gospel goes: to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. Amen? We believe that Jesus understands the significance of this moment, I believe, as a prompting by the Father. But rather than respond to them, Jesus is motivated to announce for the first time in this gospel, that his hour has come. Look at verse 23. "And Jesus said, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified." Remember earlier Jesus said, and I'm not going to read it, but it's back in chapter 7, verse 6. He tells his brethren, "My time has not yet come." They said, "Come up to Jerusalem." Yeah, and this would have been at an earlier time, Feast of Tabernacles. He said, "My time has not yet come." See, this is someone who's so in tune with the Father that he knows, and he is guided by the guide. Now, his omniscience, if you will, is present at some times, and sometimes it isn't present. It's really a unique thing that we see in the Gospels of Jesus. Sometimes he doesn't know what's happening, sometimes he does. But the example for us is that he is super sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit. He's super sensitive to the will of the Father. And when these Gentiles come, he's saying, "I know what's happening right now. I know what's happening. I don't need to talk to them. I'll send someone for them. But my hour has come." In his earthly ministry, Jesus was always conformed to the will of the Father. In Hebrews 5, it talks about he learned obedience with the things which he suffered. Why? To become the author of eternal salvation. This is what we're talking about. Look at verse 24. "Verily," now he's talking, "my time has come." And then he starts talking about how his death will bring salvation to many. Look at verse 24. "Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it brings forth much fruit." What's he talking about? His death, burial, and resurrection. It's like a corn seed going into the ground, and it's a little tiny seed. It goes into the ground, and what does it bring forth? A giant, beautiful plant with all of these corn husks on it, right? He's talking from agrarian society, and he's teaching us about his death, his burial, and his resurrection, and the life that it will bring, and the blessing that it will bring to so many. Look at verse 25. He's talking, folks, he's talking about salvation. This is for you. "He that loves his life will lose it." If you love your life so much that you're not willing to give it to Jesus as Mary lavished it upon his feet, if you're not willing to give up your life, he says, you're going to lose it. That dowry is not going to do you any good. We say it this way: there are no U-Hauls behind hearses. Or you can't take it with you, right? "He that loveth his life shall lose it." And he that hateth his life in this world will keep it unto life eternal. It's your choice. Hate it just means to lightly esteem it. To put it in its right context. To say, you know what, Lord? I can't take it with me. So I'm just going to use it for your glory as much as I can. The best way I know how. And then, Lord, you guide me into life eternal. Amen? If any man serve me, verse 26, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. He starts preaching. But this whole preaching is about salvation and the nature of it. And the fact that we need to do something. We're not Calvinists, folks. Jesus has done everything he can. Now the choice is yours. You must choose. Look at verse 27. He's explaining the nature of this salvation. My soul is troubled. He suffered, folks. And you say, well, he's the Son of God, so the cross wasn't that big a deal. Well, it was as big a deal as it can be for the Son of God. It would be impossible for you and I. But for him, his soul is troubled. And I love this. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause, I came to this hour. I love how he talks. He's like, what am I going to do? This is what I have. This is why I came. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven. Another proof that God himself gives to the people around Jesus. God is constantly proving himself, constantly showing himself. You just have to know where to look. Then there came a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. The other said, an angel spake to him. Wouldn't you love to have been there at that moment? This thundering voice from heaven. That voice will come again. The voice of the sound of a trumpet. And Jesus will say, rise up. And the people that have believed in Christ, their bodies will be resurrected. He says, this voice came not because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. He's over the principalities and powers. His victory is right on. He's on the precipice of his victory. Jesus knows that everything that will happen is moving him closer to the cross so that he will die for the sin of each individual person. And if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to me. This is a little bit of a nod to the Gentiles, isn't it? If I be lifted up, I'll draw all men to me. Yeah, these Gentiles, they'll get their due. They'll hear about me. This comment takes us back to chapter 3 when Jesus spoke to Nicodemus. In John 3:14, it says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, this is Jesus speaking to Nicodemus. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. As Moses lifted up the brazen serpent, this is Numbers chapter 21, and if they look to the brazen serpent, what happens? They're healed. But we're not talking about a snake bite here, folks. We're talking about the sting of death, the sting of sin, and the healing that the cross brings. To be lifted up, Jesus means to be lifted up on the cross. This is how he became the author of salvation. He died in your place. Are you not thankful for that? You and I, bitten with the sting of sin, we now have a solution. We now have a way to be healed. And for us that believe, for us that way is to believe. A consistent call to put faith in Jesus alone. You know, the song I mentioned before, there's a latter verse to it. Can I read it to you? It speaks of this great salvation. The songwriter flips the idea here. Listen to it. Lord, you were God's precious treasure, his beloved and his own perfect son, sent here to show me the love of the Father. Just for love it was done. And though you are perfect and holy, you gave up yourself willingly. You spared no expense for my pardon. You were used up and wasted for me. Broken and spilled out just for the love of me, Jesus. You are God's most precious treasure, lavished on me. Isn't that beautiful? This is what Jesus has done for you, but he didn't lavish ointment. What did he spill out? In Matthew 26:28, it says, "For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission, for the forgiveness of sin." And just as Moses sent blood onto the law, he sprinkled the people with blood. I know to you and I, our sensibilities, we say, "Oh, that's gross." No, folks, when it's applied to sin, it's beautiful and it's holy and it's healing. What more do you need to be convinced that Jesus hasn't done everything he can to provide God's salvation from sin? What more do you and I need? John chapter 12 is a beautiful, beautiful witness of the death, burial, resurrection, the triumph of Jesus over death. And it's all handed right to you and me through the blood of Jesus. Amen?